Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, this epistle to John, particularly we're talking about this chapter 4 here this morning, but regarding the epistle to John, he gives a number of tests of true abiding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives the test of righteousness. He gives the test of love. He gives the doctrinal test as to whether or not we understand truly regarding the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners, behalf of the people that were given to Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. Now, you recognize that this epistle was written to those who believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's written for them that they might continue to believe in him, that they might know that they have eternal life, even as John wrote in chapter 5, verse 13, that it's written to believers, and it's written to them how they are then to make themselves right or make themselves to be saved or none of that nonsense. The simple fact of John writing to these people is to teach them that salvation is in Jesus Christ and that they are then to live according to that truth. It's to teach them how they are to live as the people of God. You'll notice, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, he talks about being those that are discerning. The very thing we talked about this morning in the Sunday school. Being discerning people, of trying or testing, discerning of the spirits to see whether or not they are of God. Whether or not someone is teaching that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, or whether he did. Then Gnostics taught there was no possible way that Jesus Christ could be God, because God would never unite to flesh, which they regarded as evil. And so they would teach that Jesus did not come in the flesh. And John says that they are the Antichrist. They are opposed to Christ. They are contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he writes to teach them not how to be saved, but how to live as those who are the saved. And this is important for us, beloved. We need to get this one straight. If this is not straight in our minds, we will be led astray very quickly. Your salvation is wrapped up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is your salvation. All that is necessary for you is to be united to Jesus Christ by true faith. That's what you need. You need him, and you need him alone. He is God's means to save his people. He is the one who has been given authority to redeem. He is the one who has the power to redeem, being fully God and fully man. And we are to trust in him. We are to look to him. That is the gospel, is Jesus Christ. He is the good news. What Adam failed to do and what every one of us have failed to do, Christ has accomplished. He has kept all the standards of the law perfectly. He's the one who went to the cross to lay down his life, to cover our sins with his blood, and to make us right before a holy God by imputing to us his perfect righteousness. That is what we need. That is the gospel. The gospel is not your testimony. The gospel is not your life. The gospel is not how you feel. The gospel is Jesus Christ. He is the good news. And when you stray from that, you have an identity crisis. You have an identity amnesia. You forget who you are. You forget what Christ has done. You begin focusing on everything and all the other stuff apart from Jesus Christ, rather than looking to him and to him alone. I remember watching the movie about Martin Luther. And as I've mentioned to you before about this one particular phrase in the movie was when Martin Luther got rid of all the idols and images. He wanted to get rid of all these things. And the father confessor comes in and he asks him the question, if you get rid of all these things, he says, what will you replace them with? And Luther looked at him and said, Jesus Christ. A man only needs Jesus Christ. And that was right, beloved. When you have him, you have everything. He is our all in all. He is revealed in Scripture as the grace of God, the favor of God, the goodness of God, the peace of God, the mercy of God, the faithfulness of God. He is revealed and the characteristics, the character of God, all that God defines himself to be is found in Jesus Christ. That's why when it was said show us the Father and it'll be sufficient for us. If you've been with me so long a time and you say, Philip, show me the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All that characterizes the Father is in me. I and the Father are one. When you have me, you have the Father and the Spirit. They dwell in you because I am a member, the second person, of the triune Godhead. And so when you have Christ, you have all, beloved, that is necessary to your salvation. This is important for us to understand. It's the most important thing for you to understand. There's a lot of important things in our lives. And you know that we categorize things that are of importance. This is the utmost importance. This is that which goes beyond all other things that are important in your life. If this is not right, that you don't believe the gospel, or you distort the gospel, or if you don't think rightly about the teaching of the gospel, everything else goes wrong. If this is not right, beloved, then we are simply on the broad road that leads to destruction. This has to be primary. This instructs the rest of our life. And if this is not right, our life has gone off astray. This must be central. This must be understood. God sent His Son to redeem a people unto Himself, and we are those called by His name. We are part of the membership, the household of faith. We are part of the sheep of God's pasture. It's us, beloved. That ought to amaze you. As you look into your soul, that ought to amaze you that God loves you. Even as one who is a believer, you recognize the sin that still easily clings to you. And yet God still loves you. He cannot but love you because you are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that you can do as a believer to change the status, the position, your sphere of where you reside in Christ Jesus. It's an impossibility. You can never separate yourself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the heart of the believer then is not to say, well, let us eat, drink, and be merry. Let us continue in sin that grace may abound. God forbid. The heart of the believer is to live out of a thankful heart, a joyous heart, a heart of faith and love for the true and living God, to keep His commandments, to be pleasing to Him. Beloved, when we sin, you know that Christ has atoned for all of your sins. And when we come and confess, it's in a relational sense. It's not punitive. It's not for justification. It's not in a penal sense. That has been taken care of once for all in Christ Jesus. We keep short accounts of our sins. Even as Jesus said, you have been washed. All you need is a foot washing. You have been washed. You're clean in Christ Jesus. But we walk through this world, we get tripped up and we sin. And John wants us to know that if we confess it, we are those that demonstrate that we are the redeemed of Christ, and God is faithful and just to forgive us. Now, this text this morning in verse 10 deals with the work of Christ on behalf of His people. And just looking at this text, there's three particular things that I want to look at. The first thing is what is love? That is greatly distorted in our society and in the world in which we live. So the first thing is, what is love? Secondly, is that God freely loved us. It's not something that we have done. It's not something that we did and then God had favor upon us. God freely loved His people. And then thirdly, that God demonstrates His love. Okay, so what is love? God freely loves us and God demonstrates His love to us. Now, look at first of all, in this is love. All right, we have to define these terms, don't we? In the Greek text is the agape love of God. Agapao is the word that's used there. It's used of a non-sexual love, but it's a love of desire for the good of another. Desire for this person, this individual, to have good in their life, to be provided for. It's a love that goes beyond all the other loves of this world that could be understood. It's a love of its highest degree and form of commitment. It's a love of volition. God has set his love upon you. Why did he do that? Not because of us. It's not because we were a multitude, that we were in great number. It's not because we were good people. God set his love upon us because of his own desires. Because of his purposes. Because he wanted to. It was his purpose to do so. And that purpose is in him, not in us. And therefore, there is no boasting. And that's why it ought to amaze us. Because, beloved, we deserve not to be loved by God. We deserve the temporal and the eternal wrath of God. We deserve it. If you haven't come to that place in your life yet, that you recognize that in and of yourself, I'm not talking about in union with Jesus Christ, but in and of yourself, that you truly deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Yeah, you need to stick your nose into the scripture again, particularly read through the book of Romans, the first three chapters, and recognize, as Paul outlines it there, who we truly were before Christ came to us. How we lived our lives. How self-centered we are. How we are those that love only ourselves, desire only good for ourselves. We were willing to step over anybody and anything to get the desires of our own heart. We hated God. And this is the love of God. God set his love upon us. And that's the reason, beloved, because when he saves us, he sheds his love abroad in our hearts. And because of this, we're commanded to love one another. Love is a volition. That's why it can be commanded. We saw that last Lord's Day in Colossians 3. We are to put on love. We are to love one another. We are to strive to one another. Above all things, the apostle said, we are to have love one for another. This commitment for another's good, even if it means our debasement, our being put low or put down, we are to esteem others better than ourselves. That's demonstrating the love. And so it's a volition that we love. Love, as I said, doesn't abandon one because something in the relationship is tripped up. Love is a commitment. Love is in it for the long haul. Can you imagine that in one sin that you commit, and God says, that's it. You're out of the family. Got no more love and commitment for you. And you say, well, God is not like that. No, God is not like that. And neither ought we to be. God forgives. God keep on forgiving. God is a forgiving God. God has forgiven us all of our sins in Christ Jesus. And in a relational sense, God keeps on forgiving because we abide in Christ. And we then are to be that way towards one another. And this is a demonstration of our love for one another and our love for God. Notice how many times that John referred to that. Loving God, loving those that are loved of God, loved by God, born of God. Being a person of love. Love is that which is to the highest degree. All the other things fail, but love does not fail. Love continues to abide, the Apostle Paul teaches, 1 Corinthians 13. But we are to love, and we are to emulate that love that God has loved us. And how has God loved us? Love is that which demonstrates itself by action. It's not simply a words. Now, we can be loving in the words that we speak, but our actions are to be that which are in correspondence with our word. So what you say is reflected by what you do. It's an example. It's demonstrated by how you live your life. So if you say you love somebody, your commitment is to them, to do them well, to do them good. There's an action that's involved. John said in 1 John 3, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. James talks about that love. James talks about, hey, you know, God be with you. God bless you. Hey, my love is for you, brother. But go your way. Be of good cheer. I hope everything works out for you. James says, if you don't give them what's necessary for the body, how does the love of God dwell in you? That love of God is not demonstrated simply with words. It's in action. It's reaching out. It's seen in the Good Samaritan, isn't it? That love of giving, giving of your time, your talents, your treasure, your ability to care for another. That's how God has loved us. And that's what we are to emulate, not simply and merely by words, but in action. Not to love in word and truth only, but by actions. You know, in John 3:16, that God loved us and he gave. God gave as a demonstration of his love towards us. A husband, a man who marries, wants to marry a woman, he begins demonstrating tangibly his love for his future bride by giving things to her. Gives her an engagement ring. Wants to make it clear to her. As an example, this is for realsy here. Here's the ring I'm giving to you. I'm going to demonstrate. I'm going to pay some money to get this engagement ring to give to you. Because I've set my love upon you, my commitment upon you. And unless he's got it out of some bubblegum machine, you know that he's a sincere and genuine guy that truly desires this woman. And he gives her flowers, he gives her cards, he calls her. He does all kinds of things for this one that he sets his love upon. And then they become married, and he provides for her, and he protects her, and he cares for her, and he gives her the things that are necessary in demonstrating. He calls himself to be faithful to her, committed to her, cares for her when she's sick, and vice versa. That's what love does. Love demonstrates itself in giving. And beloved, we give ourselves to one another. God has given himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. God gave in his Son. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what love does. Love gives. And Jesus said in John 13, you know how people are going to know that you're my disciples? By the love that you have for one another. The commitment that you have for one another. Being committed to one another. That's the love. That's giving. That volition. And Jesus said, in giving one's life for another, there is no higher expression of love. Isn't it amazing with Christ? He did the greatest sacrifice, that he gave his life for his friends. And he did the least in being a foot washer. The greatest work that he could do was lay down his life for his sheep. And the most minuscule labor that he did was he washed their feet. He did the highest and he did the lowest. That's what love does, doesn't it? Love gives, love serves one another. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 13. Notice the attributes, the characteristics of love. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of angels and of men and have not love, zero. Sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, just making noise. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. It's zero. It's a big, fat zero. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits nothing. It's just a vain exercise. It's just a show. It's what we call today philanthropy. Well, I've given, and I want you to know that I gave millions to that cause. Not because I love these people. Maybe it's a tax write-off. Maybe I'm just simply giving so I can be exalted as one who has given. And it's not in love. Biblical love is zero. Love suffers long and is kind. Notice that? This is how love behaves. It suffers long. It's long suffering. It puts up with things. It endures. It's kind. Love is kind. Love is kind to other people. Gentle and willing to yield. It doesn't seek its own. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It's not exalted. It doesn't blow a trumpet. Look at me. That's not how love behaves. It isn't rude. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It thinks the best about others unless or until they're proven differently. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. That's what love does. Love and truth are united. You see that? Because they are in Christ Jesus. He's the love of God. He is the truth. They are united in Him. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. God loved us in this way. That's why John says, we ought to also love one another. That's what love is, defined by the Word of God. And you need to define everything, beloved, by Scripture. I don't care what the world says. I care what God says. The world distorts everything that is good and righteous and holy and just. God's Word is truth. And we are sanctified by the truth. Second thing is, you'll notice that, and this is love, not that we love God. God loved us freely. Why did God love us freely? When did He love us freely? You'll notice that the Apostle Paul says, when we had no strength to love Him, no desire to love Him, when we were called the ungodly and enemies in our mind against the truth, is when God set His love upon us. He did not come to call the righteous. There are none. He came to call sinners unto repentance. Beloved, that inculpates all of us here. That engulfs every one of us. We're all included in that lot. He came to call sinners to repentance. And when you repent and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are then referred to as a saint in Christ Jesus. Paul says we were rebels against God. We were those that hated God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. This is when God loved us. Not that we loved Him, but He loved us. When everything in our lives was set at opposition to God, we were at war with Him. We were hateful against all the commandments of God. We suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. This is when God sets His love upon us. And how did He love us? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's how God loved us. God loved us that He gave His Son, the one who came from heaven, who set aside the prerogatives of His deity. Not His deity, the prerogatives of His deity. He set aside His glory. And He came and was humiliated, and He was born, and He lived, and He was despised and mocked and blasphemed and scourged and tempted and ridiculed, and He was whipped and He was beaten, and He had His beard plucked out. He was crucified, and He suffered on a cross that we might be made right with the true and living God. This is what Jesus did for us. He gave Himself, beloved, for us. I can't help but think of Isaiah 53. He was despised. He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. We didn't exalt Him. We didn't care about the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't care about who He was. He had borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. We esteemed Him stricken. He's smitten by God. He was afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. We've gone astray. Each one of us turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on Him our iniquities. What we ought to have been punished for, Christ was punished in our place. He was oppressed and afflicted, and He opened not His mouth, and He was as led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as the sheep before its shears is silent, He opened not His mouth. For the transgressions of my people He was stricken. He was put to grief, that we might be redeemed. That's how God loved us, by crucifying His one and only Son. He became a curse for us on the cross. He was accursed of God on the cross for us. You're thinking about all the what Christ went through. I think of the cat-o'-nine-tails that ripped His body open. do any reading about cat and nine tails, that short whip with the leather straps that were attached to it, wooden handle. And they'd put glass and bone and metal, whatever they had. And as they would swing that whip, it would reach around and it would grab to the other side of his body, and they would pull it and rip it open. Now when they lashed him, they did so with 39 lashes. Because to go over 40 was to then incur the punishment to yourself. So they all called it 39 minus 1. 40 minus, they would only lash him up to 39 times so they wouldn't make the mistake of going over. His body was ripped. His blood was pouring out. He was weakened so that he couldn't even carry the crossbeam all the way to Calgary. This is what God did because he loved us. God in his love sent his son to incur the punishment that is due us, that we might be brought in as children of the living God. Beloved, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was so that we would not be forsaken. That's how God loved us. He forsook his only begotten son in our place. You think about the cross. You meditate upon the cross of Christ. And it's there that you see the justice and mercy of God. Justice in having all of our sins punished in Christ. Mercy in that in our sins being punished in him, that we become the righteousness of God because of his perfect works. Mercy and justice kiss at the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. That's how God loved us. You see, you've heard me say this before, that it wasn't Jesus trying to appease God to do something for us. It was the Father sending the Son out of love that the Son might redeem us and appease his wrath by his work. And God loved us in this way. God wills that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, we must make satisfaction of that justice either by ourselves or by another. Can we make that satisfaction? Absolutely not. We daily increase our guilt. There's only one way. It's either looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and having your guilt, your sin satisfied in him, or it will be in hell for all eternity, that you will suffer the wrath of God. That's the only two ways. God in his love sent his Son. And notice, it's for the praise of God, for his sheep, to demonstrate his love. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. It's pretty clear, verse 9, God loved us in sending his Son. There's the incarnation. And God loved us in causing his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. There's the cross. From the incarnation to the cross, the Father demonstrates his love for his people. He makes it clear. He makes it apparent. So when you ever wonder, when you are ever in a state, beloved, where you are lonely and you are have that dark night of the soul and you are discouraged and you're wondering where God is, you look to the cross. That's why the scriptures continually point us to Christ. Remember what he did for us. That's what the Lord's Supper does for us. It shows us, it manifests to us. He broke his body for you, beloved. That was his love. Don't look everywhere. Look to the cross of Christ. Look to the Word of God. Let the Word speak to your soul. Let God demonstrate his love for you in the person and in the work of his Son. Be amazed. Be grief-stricken of what the Son went through for you. In your place, condemned he stood. Come out the other side with joy, beloved, that your sins are forgiven you. That's the propitiation. That's the atoning sacrifice. That's the one who was our scapegoat, and he was the one who was the covering in the tabernacle. He is the one that was driven away as the high priest pronounced the sins of the people of Israel upon the head of the goat and drove him away into the wilderness, never to be returned to the camp again. Our sins are taken away. They're cast as far as the east is from the west because of the propitiating work of Jesus Christ, who cast our sins away that we might then become favorable in God's sight. It's not simply that the war is over. We become his children. We become loved of God and demonstrated by what he has done for us in his Son. That goat that was in the temple then, everything was sprinkled by the blood of the goat as a burnt offering to the Lord. Everything was cleansed. It was a symbolization of cleansing by the goat of that, the blood of that goat in the temple. We're covered. Your sins are covered. They're driven away, and you have the righteousness of God now in Jesus Christ. Remember the tax collector? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's the same word. It comes from the noun hilasterion, hilasmos, and it means to make atonement for. And he's beating upon his breast continually saying, God, make atonement for me. Propitiate me. I have no way to approach to you but through the only propitiation you can provide. And that's what the rams and the lambs and the goats and the pigeons and everything else of the old covenant, they foreshadow the work of Jesus Christ. He alone could take away our sins, beloved. And those of the old covenant did not trust the sacrifices. They trusted in the one that the sacrifices represented. We don't trust in the bread and the wine. We trust in what they represent, the work of Christ on our behalf. That's the propitiation. Are you looking to him? What a gross blasphemy not to look to Jesus Christ. How much of a gross blasphemy is it, beloved, to go some other way? To think we can approach to God in our own way? To not give heed to the word of the true and living God? John says here that Christ is the propitiation. Definite article. The propitiation, the only one, even as Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, there is no other way to approach to God except through the propitiation of Jesus Christ, who covers over our sins by his blood and drives them away, never to return to us again. Are you looking to him? That's what you're saying this morning when you come forward to take the bread and the wine. You're saying that you believe that God has demonstrated his love for you. For you. And you've embraced that Savior by a God-wrought faith in your soul. That you would look to the only Savior, Jesus Christ, and rejoice that he is truly the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Are you trusting? And as we gather, beloved, come forward. Come forward with joy, knowing God loved you in his Son and demonstrated it by giving his Son for you. Amen. Shall